We're going to begin this session with some feedback from you all in terms of your assignment. What did you learn about spiritual depression from the Bible, its causes, and its cure? What did you learn about how God meets people and about the responses that people have to what God offers them? Anyone want to comment? We're not going to wait around here for lots of comments, but it's your chance.
Hezekiah was sort of a depressed state, and God spoke to him, God gave him a sign. Talks about how his heart was lifted up.
Okay, you know, it's really a sad thing how that sometimes because of God's blessing, then we respond wrongly to that blessing and bring actual trouble on ourselves spiritually. So it's a good warning.
Depression said he came. What caused King's depression? It seemed like there was a downward spiral verse 3 and verse 5, his anger and his sacrifice that he brought. It seemed like he didn't bring the first fruits. He brought the fruit of the field, but it doesn't say first fruits. It says that Abel brought the firstlings of the flock, but Cain just brought the fruit. And then he was rebuked by God, verses 6 and 7. He was rebuked by his righteous brother's life, verse 8. And then in verse 8, he kills his brother. Verse 9, he lies. And then he's cursed and rebuked, verses 10 to 12. And that just all leads up to this depression. Anger and all that kind of stuff leads up to his depression. How did God meet him? God gave a general review, verses 6 and 7, and he gave a way to deal with the sin. And the goodness of God, you know, is this general rebuke that I thought of the verse, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God also demanded accountability, verses 9 and 10. He enumerates the consequences of his sin, verse 10. Verse 15, he shows love and mercy and at least partially mitigates the consequences. He says, I'm not going to let anybody kill you. How did Cain respond? He cries out against the punishment, verse 13. And he expresses his fear, verse 14. And what can we learn? It seems that there are many instances of self-preservation in Cain's story. If you look at verse 3, he was kind of preserving the best for himself. He didn't bring the first fruits. Verse 5, he responds in angry pride when his offering is not accepted. Doesn't have respect. God doesn't have respect for his offering. Verse 6, he eliminates the competition. Verse 9, he denies that he was wrong. And he reproachfully attacks the righteous Creator. Verse 13, whines about my punishment is more than I can bear. And so you should like it. He again reproaches his Creator. He says, your punishment was unjust. It's more than I can bear. Verse 14, you should change my punishment so I will be preserved. All these things have that thread of self-preservation, self-preservation all through it. And then a question for further research, does prideful self-preservation somehow worsen or promote or lead to depression?
Okay. So in other words, going to that passage and really looking at what was happening there opened up your mind in various ways to what's going on. Anyone else? You know, you can go through these various examples and you can just find so much material. I mean, for example, you look at the life of David, and there are times that he did things that were wrong that caused him great deals of trouble, and where he was greatly troubled by that in his mind. And yet, he learned how to come to God for forgiveness. Anyone else want to say anything? Well, I hope that whets your appetite for that. But you can see that a lot of these topics that people talk about, how much more fruitful it is to simply go to the Scripture and find where God has written something that shows us something about that. And then it opens up our minds to whole new areas of things. Tonight we're going to go on with the Bible as literature and see a little bit what we do with the fact that there are different kinds of literature in the Bible. Now, think about this. Let's suppose the Bible was an ordinary book. What questions would you ask about it? You'd say things like, well, why did the author write this book? What was his purpose? What was he trying to get across? That's how we would approach another book. And it's certainly right to think about that in relation to the Bible. Why did God write this? What is he saying about this? Why does the author of John include certain parables or certain stories and leave other ones out? What's the point of putting this one right next to this one? He's making us see something side by side. Why is he doing that? And many times the Bible is saying something to us without explicitly saying it. He doesn't say, now I want you to notice this occurs here, and the very next day this happened here, and you're supposed to get the connection. Do you get it? It's just like this happened, the next day this happened, and we're supposed to make the connection. Or maybe here's this chapter, and here are this episode, and then here's this episode. It doesn't say they're one day after each other, but we're supposed to make a connection. What's the significance of that? Why did he choose that? And so that is very important in narrative. Now, there are different types of literature in the Bible. One is narrative, that is like telling a story. You know, Abraham left Mesopotamia, went to Canaan, went down into Egypt, did it various things. That's narrative. There is poetry. Poetry is found in Psalms, Proverbs, and in many of the prophets. And so that type of literature we look at it in a little different way because it's a different type of literature. Then the wisdom literature, you have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There again, you realize what kind of literature you're looking at. In the New Testament, you have parables that are given. And we understand parables by realizing here is a particular kind of literature. The Old Testament, there are parables also. You remember Jotham, the son of Gideon, who escaped from that slaughter, he went and told a parable about the trees, wanting a king over them. Then also in the New Testament, you have epistles, where one of the apostles writes a letter to a church, and he addresses a certain situation often. And then out of that situation becomes material that is useful to us centuries later. And then we have prophecy. There are many, many prophetic scriptures in the Bible. And we need to understand how to interpret these. So let's look at some of these. Narrative is really foundational. Narrative is telling a story. Now, this is where we begin when we're teaching children about the Bible. Very frequently, we begin there. We don't begin with the book of Romans with a 2 or 3-year-old. We start telling them about how Adam and Eve were in the garden that God had made, and he said, "Don't eat of this tree," and they ate anyway, and it caused lots of trouble. That's important background for a child. And you see, by telling these stories to us, God tells us many lessons through historical events without saying, now this is the lesson I want you to learn. Now some places he does say, this is what you should know. David did certain things, and then it says, now what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. But as we read narrative, we see what God does, we see what Satan does, we see what man does, we see how all this interacts together, and we understand more things about the universe. And sometimes we are surprised by what we see. It's like, huh, I wouldn't have expected that. For example, in the story of Cain, isn't it surprising that God put a mark on Cain so he wouldn't be killed? Why not preserve Abel before he was even killed? That's something to contemplate. It doesn't say why in the text. But you see, we begin to contemplate things like that, and as we do so, we begin to learn more about God in the process. And when we're surprised about something that we see in the text, That is an incentive to study some more. Another type of literature is parable. Now remember, don't use every detail of the parable to extract some false principle. For example, in Luke chapter 16, you have the parable of the unjust steward. His master came to him and said, "You've been wasting my money. You can no longer be steward." And so he said, what shall I do? Well, I better make myself some friends. So he went out to his master's creditors and said, "You owe less, and gave away a bunch of his master's money before his master dealt with him and arranged for himself. So Jesus said, "Look what this unjust steward did." The master commended the unjust steward. What do we learn from that? It's right to embezzle your employer if it's necessary. Is that what we learn? You can see that you cannot go to that passage and get the principle that you can just take things from your employer when you feel like it. Then the epistles. You know, often the epistles were written to a particular church to correct an existing problem. And I believe one of the problems in many people's study of the epistles is they are trying to build a house without putting in a foundation. I've actually heard this from the pulpit. "Let's skip the theology and get to the practical stuff." That is a very, very bad statement. The first half of each epistle is basically theology. It's describing what God is like, what He is doing, how it's connected with Christ's work, and how that's all working together with the Holy Spirit to produce something glorious. And then the last half of the epistle is the application of that, where you see that glory outworked in your life. And what has happened with many people is they skip the first half, don't pay much attention to it, and say, "Well, let's get to the practical stuff, and we'll learn how to make casseroles for people who are sick, and we'll learn how to do this, and we'll learn how to do that, and we'll follow these certain directions that are good directions." But it's like building a house without a foundation. When you build a house without a foundation, you can go up fast. But guess what? In 3 years, it's in shambles. And that has happened in many people's lives because they don't bother to study the first half of the epistle. The first half of the epistle shows you what God is like, what He is doing in Christ. And that is the means and the only means by which the last half of the epistle can be accomplished. You cannot accomplish the last half without having the first half. And so it's absolutely imperative to understand God's means by which that last half is accomplished. Then another type of literature we have in the Bible is prophecy. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think it is really profitable to study prophecy? Raise your hand. Some people aren't quite sure. You know, I understand why. Because there have been so many foolish things said about prophecy by so many contradictory opinions proclaimed loud and long that people think, if the guys who study this a lot can't agree, I'll never figure it out. Forget it. You know, prophecy is not really so hard. It's just because of the confusing things people have said about it that have made it difficult. The key to understanding prophecy is really very simple. And it is this. The first question to ask is, how does God interpret prophecy? Now, let's suppose I ask you that question. How does God interpret prophecy? What would your answer be? How could you find out how God interprets prophecy? Anybody have an idea? It's very simple. We can understand how God interprets prophecy by looking at prophecies that are already fulfilled. In other words, God says, this and this and this is going to happen. And then if we look at how it's fulfilled, then we learn what? We learn whether He's speaking literally or just in some vague symbolism somewhere. Now, do you have any idea which is God's way? Which way does God fulfill prophecy? Over and over and over and over and over again. Which way is it? Literally. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be with the rich in His death. Hundreds of prophecies in relation to Jesus Christ that have been literally fulfilled in great detail. There are prophecies in relation to Babylon, in relation to even Nebuchadnezzar, in relation to King Cyrus. In Isaiah, it says there's a king that's going to be born. He's going to be Cyrus by name, and he's going to do this and this and this. You find over and over and over, God says, I do these things. I declare the end from the beginning, and then it comes to pass, even though it was things that people would have said, that'll never happen. Now, that should give us a clue. In fact, in the Old Testament, often the prophecies of Christ's first coming and second coming are intertwined. And we read the ones about his first coming, and they were fulfilled literally in great detail. What do you think that tells us about the ones in his second coming? They will be fulfilled literally in great detail also. What this means is that you interpret prophecy by understanding it will be literally fulfilled unless clearly indicated that it's symbolic. Now let me give you an example of this. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Many people are confused about prophecy because people have come to the book of Revelation and say, well, this is just symbolic of this. And you know, these horsemen that are in Revelation 9, for example, they represent some battle in the Middle Ages because they rode on horses and held their spears in a certain way or whatever. And a person says, is that so? How do you know? You know what? That is simply speculation. Plain and simple. And there's a school of prophecy that indulges in speculation all over the place. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that the devil will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the saints will reign with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years are finished, the devil will be let out for a little bit. And it mentions 1,000 years many times. And there's many people who say they are amillennial. You know what amillennial means? It means no millennium. They don't believe that there's going to be 1,000 years on the earth with Christ reigning and the saints reigning on the earth. They don't believe it. They say, well, that's happening now. Let me ask you a question. Is the devil bound right now? He certainly is not. You see, you get into all kinds of confusions when you jump into that kind of stuff. The fact of the matter is, if you study prophecy, you find God loves to fulfill literally what people will say will never happen. That's one of the ways he shows his greatness. Now turn to Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet. Is that a literal woman? Or is that a sign of something? How do you know?
It says it,
plain as day, it's a sign. And besides, could a literal woman be clothed with the literal sun? No, she'd be burned up. Do you see? Here you have something that is clearly symbolic. Keep reading. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Is that a literal dragon? It's a sign. It's very specific. When you read prophecy, you can see that there are plenty of things that are not described as signs. For example, it says that, if you turn back a few pages, it says that in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Now, some people who love symbolisms, they say, well, things like, the trees, that's the government people, that's the big shots, and the grass is the little people. Well, how do you know? The Bible says the trees, a third of them were burned up. You know what that means? It means trees. And when it says the grass was burned up, the green grass, it means grass. People have endless speculations, and no wonder they're confused. In chapter 17, it's talking about the great harlot. And it talks about her on chapter 17, verse 1, it says, she is sitting on many waters, the last part of the verse. And then in chapter 17, verse 15, it says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What's that tell you? The waters are symbolic. Because it interprets it and says the waters are this. The point I'm making is, if it doesn't give you a clear indicator that something is symbolic, then you take it in its literal sense and you read it like a child. Now, if you read the book of Revelation like a child would read it, you can understand it. You can teach a 10-year-old how to explain the book of Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't mysteries there. There are certain things I puzzle about, and if you have the answers, I'm glad to have you give me the answers. But the point I'm making is the general flow of the book of Revelation, a child can understand. God wrote it that way. I want to show you how sure literal fulfillment is emphasized in Scripture. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Here's a prophecy against Tyre, T-Y-R-E. The word of the Lord came to the prophet and said, Son of man, verse 2, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha. Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Now, doesn't that sound like pretty devastating things? Verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots. When he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. And I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar came 586 B.C., and he besieged Tyre for 13 years. And some of the people fled and went to an island fortress out in the sea. And it wasn't worth Nebuchadnezzar's bother to go after him. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this. He didn't take the stones, verse 12, and the timber and the soil and put it in the midst of the water. He didn't do it. You know what a lot of people would say that take the symbolic method of prophecy? Well, this is just metaphorical language. This is just symbolism. It's just showing of utter destruction. It doesn't mean literally all this stuff is going to happen. Hundreds of years went by, and Alexander the Great came along. And Alexander the Great couldn't stand it that anybody wasn't in subjection to him. He came to the city, the old city, and there was that island fortress out there. And he gathered up the old battered city, all that junk, the stones, the timber, the soil, and threw it into the water and made a causeway out to that island fortress and beat them into submission. You see, God's word does stand. And God loves to say things that human beings think won't be done, can't be done. God wouldn't do that. And yes, thousands of years later, God does it. Or hundreds of years later. Or 10 years later. Or 3 days later. Whatever. It doesn't matter. Let me give you another example. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9.
Before we go on, how is... It says at the beginning of that in verse 7 that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would do all that, and Alexander the Great. It doesn't mention anything about Alexander the Great. And I know that how do you make that connection? I'm just curious.
Okay. The question is, in Ezekiel 26, verse 7, it says Nebuchadnezzar, and then it doesn't mention Alexander the Great. But notice, verse 11, it's still talking about Nebuchadnezzar, with the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. Okay? Now, verse 12, you have a pronoun shift. They will plunder your riches.
Oh.
They who?
Him and Alexander.
See? In other words, they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. Now, who is the they? You see, it's ambiguous there. But look at the beginning of the chapter. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, verse 3. And I will cause many nations to come up against you, like the waves of the sea come up.
Well,
Aha. Not just Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I could read you some more history if you like. This thing was conquered by Alexander. The wall facing the mainland there on that island fortress at its highest place was 150 feet high. Just imagine that. He was assisted by a naval blockade on the north by the Cyprians and in the south by the Phoenicians. The defenders were killed and 30,000 inhabitants sold as slaves. And gradually, recovery under the successors of Alexander. This thing was rebuilt in Roman times and flourished at certain times and so on and so on and so on. There's a lot more history. And you see, that fits in with what he says here. Many nations will come up against you.
So it just wasn't that one isolated incident.
It wasn't just that one isolated incident. In other words, when God says something, it is going to happen. And this episode of Tyre is just a marvelous thing. And you look at it and say, well, maybe he's not done yet. I mean, there's a modern city of Tyre. You know what? God's word is going to stand.
Is that the same place?
Close by, at least. And see, that's another thing that you have to juggle with these things. Because here's where the old city was, and then here's the modern city maybe right beside it. Well, how does that all fit together? But nevertheless, the point I'm really making is this thing of Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't do the job completely. And people that take this other view of prophecy that says, well, it's just symbolic of stuff, they could say, well, look, see, it just shows it's symbolic. You know what? God says, my word will come to pass. I want you to show you another. In Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about Jesus coming. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we know who fulfilled that prophecy, don't we? Who was it? Jesus. Now, let's hold your finger there. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 37. This is the account of what we call the triumphal entry. When Jesus rode in on that donkey, verse 35, they took that colt and sat Jesus on him. And then, verse 37, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why is that? Now go back and read Zechariah 9, verse 9, and you'll find out why. In Zechariah 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming. In other words, if you're going to be stubborn about it and aren't going to shout, what did Jesus say would happen?
The rocks would cry out.
In other words, God's prophecy is so sure that if the people don't cooperate, the rocks will do it. That tells you something, doesn't it? Don't ever say, God would never do this or God would never do that. A lot of people like to say, well, then what about that temple in Ezekiel? God would never do that because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Well, wait a minute. Did the first temple point toward Jesus? Yes or no? Yes, it did. If God wanted to, could he have another temple that points back to Jesus? Yes or no? If he wanted to, he could. Well, in Ezekiel, he's talking about another temple. That's his business. Don't ever be so arrogant as to say God would never do something when it's written in prophecy that there's going to be this temple. You know, one time I was preaching through the book of Revelation at a church, and I happened to be preaching on chapter 20. And a family walked in late, and I could tell by the way they were dressed what kind of basic stripe of Anabaptism they were part of. And I knew that that particular stripe was basically amillennial in its position, believed in no millennium. So here I am preaching through Revelation 20 and showing how that if you take the position that there is no millennium, you embrace all kinds of confusion. Incidentally, amillennialism is Catholic eschatology. It was basically started by Augustine And unfortunately, some of the Anabaptists just held on to it. Anyway, so I was preaching down through this passage and showing how it cannot work. It is self-inconsistent. And I kept sort of wondering in mind what this fellow was thinking back there. He met me after the service. He said, "You know, some time ago, I would have resisted what you said tonight, but now I agree with it." I said, "What changed your mind?" He said, "I just read the book of Revelation." Praise the Lord! Now we're getting somewhere. When you study prophecy, you need to check out allusions. Not illusions, but allusions. Allusion means when the Bible says something about something in similar words that remind you of something somewhere else. It's making an allusion to it. I want to give you an example of this. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Now let me ask you a question. Does this remind you of anything else anywhere in the Bible? And it relates to what I said earlier. In the Old Testament, is there any place that this reminds you of? It should. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Now remember there in Revelation, it talks about the wrath of the Lord. Great day of his wrath has come. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold which they have made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Remember in Revelation it said, every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. That's going to be a pretty big earthquake. And you see, when you read that paragraph in Revelation, it should remind you, oh, Isaiah, I read something that gives me more detail about this. Guess what? These guys that are fleeing into these caves, like someone said, Carlsbad Caverns will become valuable real estate in those days. And they cast their idols to the moles and to the bats. And they're saying to the rocks and mountains, fall on us. The book of Revelation is full of allusions to other parts of Scripture. There are many, many allusions to various books of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And so to understand Revelation, you should have in your mind the rest of the Bible because it is going to point you to some of these places. You say, oh, so that's what's going on. Another type of literature is Hebrew poetry. I want to tell you a little bit about some of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew uses something called parallelism. You have a verse and it has two halves of the verse, one statement and another statement. For example, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 12, you find many, many examples in this chapter of what's called antithetical parallelism. It's where one statement says something and another one says a contrast to the first statement. Chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Point A, one statement, contrast, point B. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. And you can read on down through the chapter. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, again and again, there's a contrastive statement. That's contrastive or antithetical parallelism. You know, one of the great things about this, it is absolutely translatable. You see, English poetry that may be based on rhyme or rhythm, how would you translate that into other languages? But when you have a poetry that's based on parallelism, you can translate that into all these other languages. It's a marvelous thing. Then there's another kind of parallelism that in the past has been called, in some of the older books, synonymous parallelism, as if these two parts are saying the same thing. But more recent studies, I think, are more realistic, and that is, it's not that they're saying exactly the same thing. They're saying a similar thing, but there's a progression of thought in that. For example, there's a marvelous one in Isaiah chapter 1. If you turn to that, you find the prophetic statement being made, but it's made in poetry, chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Now, think about this. The ox knows its owner, that's one statement. And then the next statement is quite similar to it, the donkey, his master's crib. But there's a progression there. You know, the ox isn't known for its great brilliance. But at least it knows who its owner is. But the donkey is known for what? Not only not being too bright, it is what?
Stubborn.
But even a donkey knows where its food coming from. But what about Israel? Israel doesn't get it. You see? Israel doesn't know, my people do not consider. So you see the progression there? The ox, dumb as he is, knows its owner. And the donkey, stubborn, yet besides, knows where his food's coming from. But Israel is missing the point. Another example. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 7. It's talking about the Lord, and it says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Now, those are quite similar statements. He made known His ways to Moses. He made known His acts to the children of Israel. But they're not quite the same. You see, there's a progressive thing going on here. He made known His ways to Moses. But guess what? The children of Israel just saw His acts. You know, that can happen to us today. Lots of people see things that God does, but they don't get it in terms of understanding God's ways. You see, Moses was in a totally different category. And you can go through the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see the things that Moses is involved in and how Moses relates to God, and his understanding of God just keeps growing and growing and growing, and the people just get worse and worse. They all saw the same things, didn't they? They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the manna. They saw the quail. They saw the water out of the rock. They saw lots of the same things. So all the Israelites saw God's acts. But Moses saw God's ways. You see how this verse encapsulates that difference there. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Another characteristic of Hebrew poetry is compact language. And one of the ways you have compact language in poetry is something called metaphor. Metaphor is saying, this is something else. For example, the Lord is my strength and my shield. That's a metaphor. Shield is a metaphor. The Lord is my shield. See, it's not that the Lord is a physical shield, you know, 4 feet long and 2 feet wide with metal and leather on the front. But it's using that as a metaphor of what God is for His people. Psalm 28, verse 1. O Lord, my rock. Does he have a pet rock? Of course not. It's his fortress, his safety place. You see? The Lord, my rock. Compact language. Listen to this one. Proverbs 27, verse 7. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. What is the point of that verse? Is the point that he's just telling you, you know what? If you had a big meal, you don't really like honeycomb. But if you're really hungry, even stuff that doesn't taste very good really tastes good to you. Is that the point? That really doesn't prove much anything, does it? Right, it has a deeper meaning. What is the deeper meaning? What's the point of making a statement like that? To a satisfied soul, I don't even want honeycomb. I think what he's saying is, he's making a spiritual point, not just a physical observation. A man who is satisfied in the things of earth despises spiritual sweetness. If you fill your mind and heart with the trivia of the world, you are not going to be hungry for the things of God. And this proverb is a wonderful picture of that. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. You see that all the time. It's one of the reasons why it's so important to be careful to not fill your mind with the trivia of this world. But one who rejoices in righteousness and who hungers after righteousness will actually rejoice even in the bitter things that God allows because of the spiritual benefit that comes. To the hungry soul, a bitter thing is sweet. Proverbs 27:7. You see, I would say this is a key verse for not filling your belly with chaff, lest you disdain that thing that's sweeter than honeycomb. Turn to Psalm 131, verse 2. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, one of the characteristics of poetry is something called simile, S-I-M-I-L-E. And that is a comparison using the words like or as. So you see a simile right here. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. That's one of the characteristics of poetry. And poetry is compact language. So here's a picture of something. Why does he say like a weaned child with his mother? He's giving you a mental picture of a weaned child. Why didn't he just say, like a child with his mother? See, that's a question you have to ask yourself. What's the difference between a weaned child with his mother and a child with his mother? You ladies, you ought to know. You've experienced it. Well, don't jump there immediately. First thing I want you to do is just tell me, why does he say weaned child? What's the difference between a weaned child, literally, a weaned child with his mother and another child that isn't weaned with his mother? What's the difference?
A weaned child is no longer nursing.
That's right.
Demanding
a weaned child is no longer nursing.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, I see.
So how is a weaned child different then with his mother? How does he relate to his mother in a different way?
He goes to his mother for soothing and comfort.
That's right. He goes to the mother. He just loves to be with the mother.
Right.
He likes to be in her lap. But he isn't expecting to be fed. Now, do you get the picture? This person is saying, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. You see, there are things that are too hard to understand. The beginning of the chapter, verse 1, beginning of the psalm. I don't concern myself with matters that are too difficult for me. In other words, there are some things I can't figure out. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Some things I can't figure out. And so I calm my soul just like a weaned child with his mother. I want to be in the presence of God, even if he is not fixing this problem, even if he isn't giving me this and that. So you see, it becomes a very powerful statement then that he's talking about a weaned child with his mother instead of just a child with his mother. Many times the Psalms focus on emotion and feelings about God. There's anguish and hope and despair. Have you ever wondered why David is called a man after God's own heart? You see again and again, he's in this desperate situation with all these troubles coming down upon him. And he's saying, oh God, where is your answer? I've been praying. And then he begins to think more and more about God, and he thinks more about God's deliverance and how he's praising God by the end of the psalm. You see, his focus in circumstance after circumstance is on God. Another area of poetry is Proverbs. How do we interpret Proverbs? Proverbs 22:6. Anybody know what that is? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute promise? What do you think? Some say yes, some say no. How do we know which it is? Do we just guess? Do we hope? What do we do? Now, let's think about what a proverb is. If you think about a proverb in English, is a proverb in English a promise? What is a proverb in English? Just think of an English. What is an English proverb that you know?
Proverb is sort of like a word of wisdom. United we stand, divided we fall.
Okay, that's right. United we stand, divided we fall. Is that always true? No. There are times that people are united, but there's an overwhelming force that crushes them. So, in general, that's true under many circumstances, but not always. How about this one? Haste makes waste. Is that true? A lot of times it's true, but a lot of times it's not. If you don't make haste, you're going to be in trouble. Sometimes you need to haste to escape destruction. How about this one? A bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Is that always true? It's true in many cases. But if that were always true, nobody would ever make any investments. Because you have your bird in hand. Why put them out there in the bush? What about this one? The early bird gets the worm. That's a proverb, isn't it? Is that true? Not always, but often it is true. What's an exception to that proverb? When the early bird doesn't get the worm. I mean, what does it mean, the early bird gets the worm? Who wants worms anyway?
First ones there are the ones that get whatever they're getting.
Right. Okay. That's another proverb. But you know that isn't always true. This early bird gets the worm. Do you know the second half of that proverb? Any of you heard it? The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. You want to be the first mouse? But you see how that proverb, those two halves, I don't know why we don't have that second half quoted much of the time.
It needs to be there.
It does. But look, that's a great example of antithetical parallelism. Early bird gets the worm, second mouse gets the cheese. Now, notice, when we have these proverbs in English, we know that they don't become absolute promises, guarantees that this is what always happens. But what do people do? They turn around and look at these proverbs in the Bible, and they'll say, see, that is an absolute promise from God. If you train up a child in the way he should go, he'll never depart from it.
You don't say that. Isn't that always true?
Well, you have to think about what kind of literature this is. What kind of literature is it?
Poetry.
It's poetry, and it's a proverb. Proverbs are what? They are general statements of truth. In general, if you train up your child right, you can expect him to turn out right. That's wonderful comfort, is it not? And in general, if your child turns out wrong, you can expect you didn't do a job right. In general, that's true. But to say absolutely that if somebody's child went astray, that is proof the parents didn't train him right. Is that too strong a statement?
Yes.
I think it is too strong. There are proverbs that we know are not always true in every case. In other words, they don't apply to every case. For example, chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 4. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Is that always true? Should we do that all the time? Some fool spouts out a bunch of folly, and we shouldn't answer him according to his folly, because we might be like him. Look at the next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So now, which one do we obey? Which one is true all the time? They're both true when applied at the right place. See? So what I'm saying is, here you have a clear example of something that is not an absolute in the book of Proverbs. Another example. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, verse 7. Is that always true? If your ways really please the Lord, your enemies will be at peace with you. Well, Jesus Christ pleased God perfectly, and yet his enemies hated him to the death. And there have been hundreds of martyrs who have been pleasing to the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord's death of his saints, and yet their enemies hated them until they died. So you see, this is a general statement, but it's not true in all cases. It doesn't mean that, well, if somebody hates you, that's proving that you're not pleasing the Lord. Now, I want to give you an assignment for tomorrow, and you're not coming to church until 10 o'clock. Now, ordinarily, you get up and go to work quite early, so you have plenty of time for this assignment. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I want you to do the same kind of thing we did with Romans chapter 5. Now, here's an example of a passage that you all know. You've read it many times, but I want you to find something in there that comes out of just looking at it more deeply. And so you start by just going through every verse and writing down in your own words what that verse is saying. Some of the verses you might need to write a couple little statements. Some you might be able to write one, but make them short so that you can just glance at them and see what it's saying about. And as you do that, you'll see an outline begin to emerge. Oh, here he's talking about this and this and this and this. And then all of a sudden he's talking about something else. And so here's one point of the outline with these subpoints. And then here's another point of the outline with these subpoints. And then maybe here's another point of the outline with subpoints. And you begin to see, oh, he's talking about this, and then this, and then this. And so what's the progression? Why is he saying this, and then this, and then this? What's the progression? What does it mean? And as you do that outline, you'll begin to see those things. And so then you can find out what kind of insight do we get out of this passage. Does everyone follow what we're doing? Same kind of thing we did with Romans. But as you collect all these thoughts and you can start looking at them and say, oh, some of these are talking about basically the same thing, and then some of these down here are talking about some of basically the same thing, and some of these are talking about something else. And then you'll be able to see the progression that he's making, and that'll help us understand the psalm. So I want you to do that for tomorrow. You know, I should comment about something else here that I forgot to mention, and that is acrostic. Anyone know what acrostic is? Acrostic is something that starts with certain letters down the side. For example, you have an acrostic for the word grace that some people have found useful. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Now let's just turn to that. If you notice, the first eight verses, each one of these sections in your Bible, they're eight verses long, and the first one says Aleph at the top, possibly. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So every verse in this psalm begins with the Hebrew word, Hebrew letter Aleph for the first eight verses. Then the second, well, in Hebrew. In Hebrew. Okay? Then the second section, verse 9 to 16, the next eight verses, in Hebrew, they begin with the letter Beit. The third section begins with the Hebrew letter Gimel. The fourth, Dalet. Verse 33 through 40 begin with the Hebrew letter He. And so on. You see, so each one of these sections is a section in itself. So you don't just read Psalm 119 by just picking out a verse. Oh, what does that mean? You read the whole paragraph that is because he put those all together in that block. And that helps you understand each individual verse by seeing that whole block. There are other acrostic psalms as well. It's the Hebrew alphabet. It's just the alphabet. In other words, for example, the first part there, blessed is the undefiled in the way, Psalm 119, verse 1. The letter is just the first letter of a Hebrew word. It is not the letter Aleph, spelled A-L-E-F. It's not the letter spelled out. Verses 1 to 8 is one section, right? All under Aleph. 9 through 16 is another section. So you see, having that together helps you understand what's going on. For example, you can see it in terms of content if you look at verse 97 and following, that's the one under the Hebrew letter Mem. And notice how it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." In other words, the law makes him wiser than his enemies. "I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients." In other words, I understand more than the ancient guys because I keep your precepts. "I restrain my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word." You see, there's a continuity in these verses here. And you connect them. And there are other acrostic psalms as well. I don't have them right on the tip of my tongue. Sometimes you'll have acrostic psalms that just go down through, instead of a whole bunch of verses starting the same letter, you'll have one verse Aleph, one verse Beit, one verse Gimel, one verse Dalet, and like that. And sometimes you might have a psalm that has Aleph for the first verse, and then not for the second, and then Beit for the every other verse. Well, then you see what that does. It couples those verses together. You know, you have 1 and 2, and 3 and 4, and 5 and 6, and 7 and 8. And so that structure helps you learn something about that psalm. What is the point? He's putting them together in a very careful way. By the way, does that tell you something about worshiping God with your mind? You know, like our discussion this afternoon about music and really practicing and thinking about it and getting it, those notes just right? That's part of how we worship God. Well, you see, when this fellow wrote the psalm, he wasn't just slopping the first thing that came to his mind. He was thinking about Aleph and Beit and Gimel and Dalet and putting that all together. And then, oh, it is much more powerful. In fact, I can look up one of these to give you more of an illustration of it tonight, but where it has an acrostic structure, and then there's content, there's just various things going on all at once in this psalm. And I'll try to look that up for tomorrow. Okay, everyone clear? Psalm 19, do the same kind of thing we were doing in the book of Romans. And the goal is to see the impact of what this psalm is saying. It's not just a list of individual thoughts. So often people read the Bible, it's just, well, here's a nice thought, I like that. Here's a nice thought, I like that. I was talking to somebody one time about a topic that he wasn't particularly happy about, and he wanted to change the subject, and he said, well, What's your favorite verse? I have a lot of favorite verses. Well, you know, that really isn't what we need, favorite verses. I mean, often people like to quote, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Oh, that's a great verse. But who knows the context of that verse and why he was saying that and what it all means? It's not just a wonderful verse by itself. It is a verse that is part of a sequence of thought. And that's what we want to see as we look in this psalm. We want to see the sequence of thought. Any other questions or observations?
You mentioned the different structures of poetry. They teach in some Bible colleges now that Genesis is poetry. What would you say to that?
Well, some of it may be. Let's, for example, Genesis chapter 12. The second part of verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3 are poetic in form. Now, your Bible might not show it that way. Some of the older translations don't show it. But to see those kind of things, you probably need to read Hebrew. And that means don't just understand a few Hebrew words. Just be able to read the sequence of Hebrew and see how it works. So there's plenty of stuff in Genesis that is not poetry. But there is some that is. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, I think are poetry. They're listed that way in my Bible. I haven't checked it out in Hebrew, but that thing about shedding man's blood, that part. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." You can even hear it in English almost. It's poetic in its sounding.
What about Genesis 1? Is there an indication that that would be poetry?
You know, I don't see an indication that it is. But I haven't studied that question. But even if it is poetry, it doesn't bother me a bit. I mean, if God would want to describe his creative work in 6 days and use poetry to do it, fine with me. I suspect that sometimes when people want to do that, they want to discredit the literal 24-hour day kind of creation kind of thing. But let's just suppose it is poetry. You start reading what's there. What do they want to harmonize that with? They want to harmonize that with the geological ages or evolutionary thought. And it doesn't even fit evolutionary thought at all. Because, well, but even what I mean in terms of the content. You know, for example, you have seed plants created before insects. Well, if you have to have pollination and you have great geological ages represented by one day, how in the world is that going to work? I mean, there's just lots of things like that. Any other questions or comments you want to make?
I don't see poetry in the songs. Let's talk about poetry.
Okay, that's a good question. We have been conditioned in English to think of poetry in terms of rhyme at the end of the line. But not all poetry works that way. In particular, Hebrew does not work that way. And so Hebrew has this thing of parallelism that I've been talking about. And that's a wonderful mechanism that is translatable into lots of other languages. I mean, if you take English poetry, which is based on rhyming at the end and the syllables in the line, try to translate that into Swahili, you're going to have trouble. In fact, if you try to translate that into German, you're going to ruin the poetic effect.
Isn't a broader definition of poetry, though, more like symbolic or descriptive language?
Well, it's compact language. Right. See, like metaphor. You know, if you say to somebody, you're an elephant, does that mean you have a trunk and big ears? What does it mean if somebody says that? It just means you're very big, right? That's a metaphor. But you see, it conjures up a picture of being really huge. And so poetry is really the images that are brought to mind, like a weaned child with his mother. See, there's a picture there. You have to almost say a paragraph to describe what that's telling you. That's what's really involved in poetry. Unfortunately, many people think poetry is just rhyming. So, like, I saw a bee in a tree. It was the finest that I could see. Well, I think bee and tree and sea, they all rhyme. Well, it must be poetry. No, it's not poetry. It's just words. Does that help clarify that? In other words, Hebrew poetry is based on a different kind of thing than what we do in English. And that's why it doesn't look like poetry to an English speaker.